Good morning, my name is Hojin. I'm one of the pastors here, specifically over the young adult ministry. If you're new, especially, I want to welcome you. And today I have the privilege of preaching the Word of God. And again, I just want to plug for the Praise Ministry fundraiser, just because, maybe because all the pastors have served as worship leaders prior, and this team in particular came at 8 o'clock in the morning to set all this equipment up to serve you. Pastor Dan, he has something going on, whether it's like a cough or cold going on. I don't know if you heard his voice cracking, but rain or shine, he's serving. So he's trying to, this is their way of loving on you. And we are recipients on a weekly basis of how blessed we are in terms of the talents that God has given to us. So in not as here you go, let me get something in return, but let's celebrate together and all participate in worship, because the next time, hopefully, we'll get replaced equipment, repaired equipment. You could say, actually, like, that's my ownership of the church. That's how I've participated and loved on the church. So with that said, more important than that is Easter Sunday. Start to think about people you want to invite in a couple of weeks to Easter service. It's probably one of the few times in the year where you could be like, hey, are you interested in going to church on Easter? Because there's a specific reason. There's the church is at least a little bit more aware about new people coming into this auditorium to hopefully encounter God in a way that will transform them. So start to think about that. We're going to turn our Bibles to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. And we've been in this series, believe it or not, for quite some time, something like 12, 13 weeks. And we're going to end this series right before Easter, but it's going to tie in, it's going to ramp us up to Pastor Danny's messages on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So please keep them in your prayers. But today we're going to look at Genesis 41, starting from verse 50. Starting from verse 50. And we're only going to read three verses, but focus on the life of Joseph. Verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We ask for your grace to be upon us. And just like Pastor Dan said, we pray for the authoritative, powerful word of God to be proclaimed here. And we pray that it will be proclaimed in spite of me. You know that I am a broken person, but you are a sovereign God. So Lord, we pray for the necessary message we need to hear this morning so that we can grow in understanding who you are and how you interact with us, how you want to interact with us. And God, we pray that as we encounter the living word of God, that we would be transformed so that even the way that we sing, the way we look at life, the way we walk out of this place would be transformed by you and only you. We don't want to muster up our own strength to change ourselves, but we ask for the Spirit to come down upon us and illuminate our minds and our eyes and unclog our ears so that we can hear from you, Lord. So, God, we pray for your presence to be the most tangible thing, more than any word or any phrase I can give to any of these individuals here. We pray for every person to encounter the one and only true God. So we thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the ancient world, there was this notion, and it's extremely logical, it's extremely reasonable, that if you do good, you will receive good. And then on the flip side of that, if you do bad, naturally you should receive bad. If you do evil, you should receive evil things. And that was it's still, for many of us, very fair, very clear. And we can live with that. We're okay with that. It makes sense, at least. So far in our study through Genesis, this has kind of not been the case, hasn't it? Every character we've encountered has had some sort of character flaw, has had some sort of mistake that makes any reader or hearer think, like, wait a second, like, God wants to use him? Like, hold up. Even after she did that, God wants to use them? We could start with Adam and Eve, and all the way to Joseph. And every single person, right before Joseph, has a flaw, has a mistake that they've made. And in the economy of the ancient world, you think, wait, why is God using them? Why is God blessing them? That's not right. It doesn't make any sense. And it reveals God's character to us. And that's what this whole series of Genesis is about, to be able to see God's character. And I say up until right before Joseph, because Joseph is the anomaly. Joseph is the anomaly. He gets 12 out of the 50 chapters in Genesis, and you have to wonder why Moses gives so much attention to him. What's so different? What's so special about him that he deserves all this focus? And what ends up happening, like, way later is that he's not even the chosen son of promise. He's not even the person through which eventually, as we know it, Jesus would come. So what is so unique about Joseph? And I think Moses doesn't point out Joseph's flaws. He must have had flaws. He was human, just like you and me. He must have had quirks. He must have had character issues. But Moses chooses not to focus on that because he is trying to show us a specific message. A specific message. Instead, Moses focuses on how Joseph repeatedly encounters situations, struggles, and even pain and suffering that weren't elicited by him. They were unexpected. He undergoes some dark times. He undergoes some painful things in his life while not doing anything wrong to deserve those. So this is another point of tension for the hearer of Genesis. Like, wait, like, those messed up people got blessed. At the very least, Joseph should get blessed. Shouldn't he? And that's why I believe Joseph gets so much focus. And today we're going to focus on what Joseph's life teaches us about unjust suffering. And by unjust, I mean, again, unsolicited, inexplicable, unexpected, unsettling suffering, struggles, trials. And please differentiate between unjust suffering and consequences of your actions. Like, if I say, oh, like, I'm suffering, like, my clothes don't fit in the right way, like, I'm suffering. Like, no, there's consequences of stuffing my face, and I have, you know, like, a little muffin top over here I'm trying to get rid of. Those are consequences. Whether it's sin or not, like, God will be the judge. But those are consequences. But unjust suffering, things that you don't necessarily deserve, things that you haven't done to merit them. And some of you have experienced in the past or are experiencing right now unjust suffering. Sickness in your family, mistreatment by your coworkers or classmates, maybe even abuse from family members, traumatic experiences with strangers. Things that don't make sense. And this happens to Joseph again and again and again. And whether we're struggling or not, this message applies. Whether we believe in the name of Jesus or not, this message applies because we will all face suffering at some point, some level in our lives. That's just the consequence, the nature of this broken world. So what can we learn from Joseph's unjust suffering. And the way that we're going to walk through it is three sets of Joseph's dreams. Joseph has dreams at the beginning of his life, in the middle, and towards the end. And this is just so that we get a framework of the story. And this is not my outline. But three sets of dreams. And the first set of dreams is Joseph's. Joseph's dreams. And Joseph was already receiving favoritism from his father Jacob. You know, the colorful robe, when he had 11 other sons who don't get diddly squat. He gets special treatment, and his 11 brothers already are jealous of him, already don't like him. And Joseph, he shares a little too much. He's like, do you have friends like that share a little bit too much? Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I had. He's so innocent, right? He's like, hey, like, I just had this dream. Like, I'm not interpreting it. Like, here you go. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed to my sheaf. Like, what are you trying to tell me, right? Like, that's what his brothers are thinking. And his brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream, as if he didn't learn his lesson before. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Like, come on now. Like, you got a big head there. But to Joseph's credit, he doesn't say, like, this is going to happen. He just said, this is my dream. You know, like, we all have, like, some crazy dreams every once in a while. Like, I've had dreams where I'm, like, saving people, and it doesn't make any sense. Verse 10, but then he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father is like, come on now, you're going too far. His father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. The sun, the moon, and 11 other stars. 11 brothers, mom, dad. And this dream actually leads to his brothers hitting him so much that their plan is to kill him. But instead, they have mercy and just sell him off to slavery. Like, the next best thing, just get rid of him so that we don't have to deal with him for the rest of our lives. And he ends up finding favor with Potiphar. He's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And he ends up living in his house. And Pastor Danny preached last week on what happens there, where Potiphar's wife is just literally like throwing herself at him. And Pastor Danny innocently called her the S word last week. He acted like he didn't know which word we were thinking about. But yes, she was a sinner. Joseph was resolved in being faithful to God and pure with Potiphar's wife. And at the tail end of this passage, Joseph is wrongfully imprisoned. He's put in prison. And the second set of dreams comes in this moment. But God was with Joseph and showed steadfast love and gave him the favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So essentially, Joseph gets to do whatever he wants because even the prison guard, the keeper of the prison, is like, that guy, there's something different about him. The God he believes in is with him. So Joseph had a cushy time in prison. No, he suffered in prison as well. It's just that God was indeed with him. And it's in this place where he encounters the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh, two individuals, and they both have dreams. They can't find anybody to interpret them. And here we see Joseph's character come out again. The cupbearer and the baker, they say to him, we have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And he's not doing this in a prideful way. He's saying, hey, this God who I interact with, who I have a relationship with, he's in control of even the dreams that you have. So, like, you could tell them to me, and if God allows it, if God helps me interpret them, then let it be so. And Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream in verse 12. He says, to the cupbearer, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. So you'll be the cupbearer to Pharaoh again, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. So now the baker is like, whoa, that sounds real good. Like, if that's the case for the cupbearer, then maybe it could be the case for me. And I might be dating myself here, but have you guys ever played the game MASH? All right, you guys don't know, so I'm showing my age. It's MASH stands for mansion, apartment, shack, and house, right? And you set a list of, like, different criteria, different aspects of your life, like who you're going to marry, what car you're going to drive, where you're going to live, how many kids you're going to have. And you could have, like, usually it's four. This is not mine, by the way, please. This is not mine. You have usually four options, and one is always bad. Because just to be fair, one is bad. So three favorable ones and one really bad one. So you see this list, like, wife. This is an old one. Cindy Crawford, Christy Brinkley, Mariah Carey. I was reading the next name, relax. And the last name is Celia Kasubowski. So that's probably some, I'm sorry, like, annoying person in, like, you know, in the circle of friends. And it gets chosen. It's the one outcome, undesirable outcome. And in a similar way, that's what happens to the baker. He thinks, oh, the cupbearer just got a favorable interpretation of his dream. So in essence, the baker's like, ooh, me next. Tell me what my dream is about. And what happens? Joseph says, this is the interpretation. Three baskets that he has on his head are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. And this is almost mean. He's like, from you. Like, you know, like, from you. And hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. First off, Joseph starts the interpretation just like the cupbearer, but with a twist, right? With a different outcome. But more important than that is these interpretations would eventually come true. And in the midst of it, Joseph, he asks one request from the cupbearer, because the baker's not going to do him any favors because he just told him bad news. But he says, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness and mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Isn't this, like, the most polite way to ask? To say, hey, I'm innocent. I don't deserve to be here. If it were me, I would have grabbed the cupbearer by the collar and say, hey, you need to swear to me. When this interpretation comes true, you have to vouch for me. You have to help me get out of this place that I'm suffering when I don't deserve it. But it's almost like, excuse me, sir, like, please mention, you know, like, you know, can you help me out? Like, because Joseph was okay with whatever was to happen. He was okay with whatever was to happen. And unfortunately, the cupbearer does not remember Joseph. In negative circumstances, even in Joseph's suffering, he is put into jail unjustly. Joseph proves to have an intimate relationship with God and a complete trust in him. And then the third and last set of dreams is Pharaoh's. Joseph is forgotten by the cupbearer only up until the point Pharaoh has dreams. He has two sets of dreams, and the cupbearer is like, oh, shoot, that guy. who helped me out. Like, maybe I could get into favor with Pharaoh if I mention Joseph to Pharaoh, and Joseph gives him the favorable interpretation that I just received. But actually, it's 2 years later. Joseph's in the jail 2 years after he's forgotten. And Pharaoh brings Joseph to him and shares the two dreams. And the two dreams are two, scripture says it, not me, thin and ugly cows eating plump, that's the word in the ESV, plump and healthy and good cows. And seven withering grains, withering ears of grain, eating healthy, good, thriving ears of grain. So seven bad things eating seven good things, seven bad things eating seven good things. And Joseph, he responds like this. When Pharaoh requests an interpretation, and Joseph automatically gives credit to God. He says, "It is not me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And if you have your Bibles with you, there's a little footnote there. And other translations say, "Without God, it is not possible to give Pharaoh an answer about his welfare." So it's not a matter of whether it's a good interpretation or not. It's whether who has that interpretation or not. And Joseph provides that interpretation. He says, "There will come 7 years of great plenty in the land of Egypt, but then after them there will arise 7 years of famine." 7 years of famine. And then Joseph recommends, and he doesn't put himself up for nomination. He says, "If you want to go through this time well, you should appoint somebody who is wise, someone who is able to navigate through the good and the bad years." Joseph, in his wisdom, shares this. And Pharaoh, seeing Joseph's character, says, "Hey, since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and as wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." So the most powerful person next to Pharaoh ends up being Joseph because of his faithful following of God in the midst of suffering. What can we learn from the story of Joseph? And that's the question that I want to answer today. What can we learn from Joseph's life? First is that sometimes God's people suffer unjustly. And that sounds like we should droop our heads and just walk out right now, right? Because it gives off the impression that God is so random about how he deals out suffering. It's like throwing up like a deck of cards and see, you know, which ones are face up. Joseph is the intended victim of murder, but spared only to be sold to slavery. He is then brought into Potiphar's house only to be framed for rape. He's in prison for a crime that he didn't commit, and then in the midst of it, he does a good deed in interpreting these dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, only to be forgotten. What the heck is God doing? That's what I want to ask. You're putting Joseph through these deep and dark valleys, and if there's a glimpse of hope, he goes right back down. And it's not just a mere disappointment with people. It's things outside of his control, things that weren't predictable, things that he didn't deserve. And all throughout the story, Joseph doesn't complain, which is the amazing thing. And for some of us, it doesn't make sense why you're suffering, the specific things that you're suffering. And even recently, I was sharing with the pastoral staff about some of the things that I'm suffering with. And they spoke truth into me, and they said, hey, that's, like, if you look at Scripture, if you look at God's character, that's just the lot that you've been given. That's the lot that you've been given. And that would be a problem if God wasn't a good God, if God wasn't a sovereign God. And that's the next thing that we can learn. From Joseph's life, that God remains sovereign even in suffering. God remains sovereign even in suffering. And for those of you who are suffering right now, I would say read Psalm 44. It's one of the most honest psalms I've ever read. It starts off like any other psalm. It talks about God's goodness and how he was faithful to the psalmist's forefathers and just faithful to generations. And then towards the end, it just gets twisted. There's a turn, and the psalmist says, but you have deserted us. You have made us a mockery, a ridicule to those who don't even believe you. I've stayed faithful, but wrong is happening to me. And towards the end of that psalm, the psalmist says, to God, essentially, wake up. Scriptures are crazy. You would think someone who says that to God needs to get struck down by lightning. Like, such an insubordinate songwriter. I don't want this song in the Bible and just be done with him. But God, in the word that we have today, we can be honest with him. And even in that expression of suffering is an undergirding trust in the sovereignty of God. Isn't there? The central issues in any suffering that we experience is whether God is good, whether God is suffering. Is God is sovereign, not suffering, sovereign. And each set of dreams is a means of God's providence. God didn't perform a crazy miracle. These people just had dreams that Joseph couldn't have controlled, that no one could have controlled. God was the one who gave Joseph the interpretation and put Joseph exactly where he needed to be faithful to him. God's providence is in the normal, natural things. There was no way Joseph was to know that his dreams would come true later on in his life, and Pastor Dan next week is going to focus on exactly how that plays out. There was no way for Joseph to know that the cupbearer's dream, the baker's dream, would lead to more suffering, actually, but put him in a place where, when Pharaoh had his dream, Joseph would be the logical person to bring up from prison, the logical person to bring to Pharaoh's presence, so that Joseph becomes the second in power in all of Egypt, which was a superpower at that time. God is sovereign, even when Joseph didn't understand what was going on, what was happening to him. And then lastly, God's people must live out the faith they profess in suffering. God's people must live out the faith they profess in suffering. And this is what's happening. In the midst of suffering, that's where God sees what's in our hearts. And that's the reality. It's not God being cruel and just merely testing his people, testing Joseph. But sometimes those sufferings and those trials are necessary in order to experience God. Joseph was able to remain faithful during his suffering, which means we can too. Because all throughout the way, just read Genesis 37 to 50, Joseph relies on God. That's what Moses focuses on, and that God is sovereign. God is good to him. And this is what scripture, there's a quote, sorry. Lee Strobel, he's a previously unbelieving journalist in Chicago who set his mind on figuring out whether Jesus was real or not. He's looking for evidence. And in that process, he ends up becoming a believer. And he has written the book, The Case for Jesus, which is his first book, and then the second book was The Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, and this is the quote from there. The answer to suffering cannot be an abstract idea, because suffering isn't an abstract issue. It's a personal issue. The answer to suffering requires a personal response. It is not a bunch of words. It's the word. The answer is not a tightly woven philosophical argument. It's a person. The person. The answer must be someone, not just something, because the issue in suffering always involves the question, God, where are you? God, where are you? And if we say yes to the questions of whether God is good, God is sovereign, and when we look at Scripture and we ask, God, where are you? And he is able to respond through stories like Joseph's story to say, I have been with you all along. That is where we get the strength to be faithful to him. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation, and that word temptation is not just temptation to sin, it's a test, it's a trial. No trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the trial, temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. And we like that word escape, but another way to translate it is a way to the end. Because we are more comfortable with, yeah, let's leave that suffering where it is. Let it not affect me. I need to escape it. But Scripture is saying God is providing a way to the end of that suffering, that you may be able to endure it. Scripture says you can endure it. Whatever some of you are facing right now, whatever you have faced in the past, God says you are able to endure it. And that's why the gospel is the only solution. The gospel, the ordained method for God to save us, is through a person who suffered. God could have sent Jesus to be, you know, that warrior on the white horse that we almost prefer. But instead, he comes in brokenness and humility. And the way to salvation is through suffering. And one of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, he says, where do we get the notion that the only person who suffers in all of Christianity is Jesus? Where do we get that? Because even Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross. He says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Suffering forces people to ask the questions about a greater power, about a greater authority, someone who is more sovereign than you or me, someone who is in control and someone who must have an answer for all of our experiences. One of my favorite worship leaders is Phil Wickham. And if you follow him on Instagram and Facebook like I do, because I'm like a fanboy, he shared this picture on that right. He had to cancel all these upcoming shows. He's on a concert tour right now because there's something wrong with the vocal cord on the left side of his neck. And this is, we're talking about a guy who makes his living off of singing. He believes wholeheartedly that his gift that God gave him to serve other Christians was his voice. This is unjust suffering, isn't it? Unexplained, unexpected, unsettling. And he is able to share. There's a letter on his website that he shares to a conference in which he was supposed to lead worship, how he has come to realize that through this, he is realizing that his identity was so caught up in his voice, the ability to sing, and that through this, he's able to see that his identity is far greater and deeper than that, that his identity is chiefly as a son, as a child of God. If suffering can lead us to see better who God is, then isn't God still sovereign in the midst of that? Isn't God working in a way so that we cherish the gospel in a deeper way? There's a short video I do want to show. It's a short testimony of Johnny Erickson Tada. You'll quickly see she's a quadriplegic, and she just shares her story. Did you catch that? That in suffering, that she was able to experience the sweetness, the intimate nature of God and his relationship with her. And I'm going to relieve a lot of you. It's okay to not desire suffering. I pray that all the time. Like, God, Lord, please don't let me suffer. But not at the cost of me experiencing your grace in a deeper way, in an intimate way, in a sweet way. And didn't Jesus face the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, if there's any way for you to take this cup of suffering, the wrath that you're about to pour out on me, please let it be so. But at the tail end of that, he says, but not my will, but yours be done. And suffering oftentimes can be the means through which God shows us his grace. If, like Johnny Exentata, it's a wake-up call, then that's grace. If it's a reminder of a personal experience of God's goodness and sovereignty in your life that no one can ever take away from you, that's God's grace. So how do we deal with suffering? And I'm going to quickly go through three applications. First is to look for God in your suffering. If you believe in the Creator God who loves you and who is with you, then he is there. He is good. He is sovereign. He is for you. And he wants to do something in you and through you. Through Joseph, the nations of Egypt and Israel were saved. Not just his personal experience of sufferings resolved. God did something much greater than he could have ever imagined. And Scripture is full of references to do three things in the midst of suffering. First is not be surprised. Don't be surprised. Second is to rejoice, which is not easy. And then the last is to stand firm. In the midst of doing that, will you see God? Second is to depend on the body of Christ in your suffering. You cannot do this alone. Johnny Erickson Tada, she says she has about 8 to 9 people who help her on a daily basis just to do life because of the suffering that she has experienced. Sometimes suffering puts us in a place where we have to ask for help. That's God's grace as well. You have other people alongside you, and if you're not suffering and you know somebody who is suffering, your position is not to fix them, to fix their problem. Actually, it's outside of your control. Your role in that place is to care for them, be the presence of God, and remind them that God is good, God is sovereign. And lastly, be patient in your suffering. Be patient in your suffering. Simply, we just don't wait long enough to even give God the chance to do the necessary work. We've determined on our own judgment, on our own wisdom, that the time for God to do his work has expired. Joseph, he gets sold to slavery when he's 17. He comes into power in Pharaoh's house when he's 30, but then he dies when he's 80. So 13 years he suffers unjustly, but on the flip side of that, he enjoys 80 years of the fruit of how God has worked in him and through him. And Scripture promises suffering is a brief moment, momentary affliction compared to the weight of eternal glory. And the proof is in the names of his two sons. Manasseh is, God has helped me forget, has made me forget. It sounds like the verb for that. God has helped me forget my pain. And God is the one doing all that. And the second son is Ephraim, for God has brought fruit out of my affliction. Can we name our sufferings these two names? Like, God, through my suffering, you've helped me see the fruit of what I've experienced. So even for us today, our individual faithfulness and trust in the fact that God is good, God is sovereign, plays out corporately as well. And even right now, corporately, we are in a season where we're looking for a lead pastor. And you know how confusing that is for some of us? How do we know what God's will exactly is? We have to trust him all along the way. And what I've been realizing personally is that in my individual relationship with God, if I'm trusting him that he is good, he is sovereign, it's going to play out in the way how I affect others in trusting if he's good, if he's sovereign. So that's why we need each other. We need to trust together. We need to do life together. God is good and sovereign over every situation, especially our unjust suffering. Let's pray together. God, we ask for your grace, your strength, especially those who are suffering right now, especially those who are facing trials or have faced experiences in the past that have been ignored. Won't you show yourself as faithful, show yourself as good, show yourself as sovereign, so that we can really experience the fruit, the grace that you've ordained for each and every one of us. And it's not going to be the same for each person, but again, we pray the promises of Scripture that you don't give us anything that we cannot handle with you by our side. So Lord, that's our prayer more than anything, that you would be with us. Strengthen my sisters and brothers here so that they can trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.